Good morning once again. Welcome. It's good to see Darren and Kendra back with us. Trust you had a great summer. Fast, went way too fast. We've got Kelly with us this morning. Great to have her out here again. Well, yesterday we were at a wedding. Actually, I officiated over the marriage of one of our very own, Ellison Coral. And, of course, this whole week I've been just kind of, my focus was on weddings again and marriage and, you know, trying to get everything together. And, you know, I just couldn't help but see once again, overwhelmingly, every time I do that, I am so reminded of the similarities between Christianity and marriage. Like, it's overwhelming when you really start digging and pondering certain things. And, entering into the marriage covenant is very, very similar to entering into Christ, into our covenant. I don't like to say covenant with Christ because the covenant isn't between you and Christ. It's between Christ and God. But entering into a relationship with Jesus. And even in the scriptures, Jesus is referred to in many cases as the bridegroom. Thank you, Diane. The bridegroom. And the church is referred to as the bride. And so many times when we struggle in trying to understand certain things to do with Jesus, you know, sometimes the marriage is such a great analogy, and we see things in, because we understand marriage in the natural, we see things there that can answer a lot of our questions. You know, really, this is the way the Lord was showing it to me. So we know that the church is referred to as the bride. So I'm going to ask us a question. If you were to be asked a question by someone who, you know, maybe came from another planet, and they asked you, what is marriage? How would you reply to that? What is marriage? You know, some would say, well, it's a covenant. You know, but really that doesn't tell them anything. Well, what's a covenant? Well, actually, marriage is a relationship between two people who come together to be united as one, the Bible teaches us, and really to share in and do life together as one. That's what a marriage is, right? So then you have to ask yourself, what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who comes to Christ and becomes one, the Bible teaches us, and in essence, we become married to Christ. Why? So that we can share in and do life together. So there's very little difference. And Christianity is really just the study or the revelation of who we're married to. It's about Jesus. Like, if you don't know who you're married to, you don't know that he's a billionaire, well, then you're going to live like a pauper. And like, gee, the guy I'm married to has got all this money. And you're going to find out that you become one with him, just like you become one in the natural. When you get married, you become one with your natural spouse, your husband. Now, I know that there's things called prenups and there's all kinds of things we've added to the mix. But, you know, originally, when you go way back to the first wedding, you will see that God had intended that when a man and woman come together, they become one not only in every area, whether it's in their finances, in their whatever, you become one. And so I'm trying to just prove that this morning, to become a Christian is no different. It's becoming one with Jesus. Christianity is just the study of who we're married to and who we now are in this new relationship. Just like when a wife takes on a husband, she becomes a new, she even changes her name. Life doesn't stay the same. And if it does, I don't know what kind of a marriage you're really going to have. But life changes. Anybody that's married in here can say, amen. The girls, you're all looking so shy this morning. So being a Christian is not trying to follow and act Christ-like. Many people, that's what they believe being a Christian is all about. Any more than a marriage is trying to act married. That's ridiculous. When you got married, Kendra, did you have to put on an act to make it look real? No, you act married because you are married. And the same thing with a Christian. We don't try to act Christ-like. We are like Christ because we are married to Christ. And when we kind of can understand some of these things, it kind of chases away a lot of the misunderstanding of what Christianity even is or what is a Christian. So when a man marries a woman, he takes her into his world, usually. That's how it works. If he lives over here in Timbuktu and he's got a job over there and that's where his life is, then the woman goes over there where the man is, right? Well, Jesus came to the earth. He married us and he took us into his world is really what happened. He took us into his world. And just like her world changes, so does your world as a Christian now because you're married to Jesus. And our life is not the same. The Bible says he takes us, we are in this world, but not of the world. He has taken us out of the world, out of the control of the powers of darkness. We learned that over the last 3 or 4 weeks. And we are not the same. But even though Jesus is no longer with us in the flesh, because we will sometimes stumble over that, because when we get married in the natural, we're living with a person. We can communicate with them. We can see them. We can touch them. They're flesh. Jesus, we're married to Jesus, but because we can't see him in the flesh and we don't communicate with him like you would with your husband, it becomes, for Christians, many of us, a relationship that isn't quite real, right? We know it's there. We know about Jesus, but we don't treat him like he's really there, like a real person. Sometimes we talk with him, I'm trying to create a reality this morning that Jesus really is your bridegroom. He really is there. And for the most part, during the day, he's with us all day long. And there's days we ignore him the whole day. But he's real. And you're married to him. If you ignored your husband as much as you ignored Jesus, you probably would have been divorced a long time ago. But so even though Jesus is no longer with us in the flesh to live with us and interact with, he is living in us, is what the Bible tells us. Now, did you know that even in a marriage, an earthly marriage or a marriage in the natural, two people can live together in the same house and they can be total strangers. They can have nothing in common. And on the outside, it looks like they're married. Everybody else sees them, but they don't know that they are really strangers. And I would imagine there's probably a lot of those kind of marriages, some more so than others in that manner. In other words, you're not very close at all to your spouse. Why? Well, because the closest relationships are of the heart. And to really get to know someone or another person, you need to know their heart. And when you have a heart bond with a person, a heart relationship, now you've got a very, very good relationship. You've got a relationship that is very connected. And see, with Jesus, he gives us his spirit. He lives in our heart. You can't get any closer than that. Even in the natural, Cameron and I, our relationship can never, ever be as close as my relationship with Jesus or his relationship with Jesus. Why? Because I don't know his heart. I see bits and pieces of it, and that's the whole journey you have together as a couple, is you're trying to get to know one another's heart, but you can't see in the heart. The Bible says that God, no man knows the heart of man except the man himself and the Spirit of God that's in you. Just like it says, no man knows the heart of God except the Spirit of God, and that's the Spirit that lives in you. So between the Spirit of God and your Spirit, you can be closer than any other relationship on the face of the earth. And so don't feel like you've been let down because Jesus isn't here in the natural. Remember, we looked at that scripture, blessed is he who believes and doesn't see. I heard this, and I don't even remember where I heard this. It was just in the last couple of weeks, and I gave it much thought. Do you know how many people are leaving their spouses because of the internet? They're finding other partners. All of a sudden, they up and leave. They fell in love with someone over the internet, and they just announced to their husband that they're leaving. And people are floored. They're having affairs from this box. Why? And many times those relationships work better than the ones they're in. What do you get to know over the internet? And I mean, I'm not talking about those who are lying about themselves. I'm talking about people who are communicating. When you're communicating your thoughts, you don't even have a face to put to this. Or a person, like a, you, there is nothing there that you can see or touch. It's his heart and the thoughts of his heart coming over that, and you fall in love with the heart. And it's very real. And it's very powerful. People are leaving families to go after people they have met or come into contact with through the internet. And that's why it, and they're not even giving it another thought, because the heart connects with the heart. And too many times, even in our marriages, we don't take the time to connect with our hearts. But that's the real, that's where the real strength is of the relationship. And so Jesus, he's come to live in our hearts, in our spirits. The Bible says we are the temple of the living God, and Jesus paid a very dear price in order to be close to you. Very dear price. And so you need to understand yourself. You need to see yourself in this marriage relationship with Jesus, and you need to understand, just like in the natural, the very greatest desire of his heart is to be close to you, is to have that really close relationship with you. Why do you think he wants to live in you? Why do you think all of this has happened? Because lay it all aside. He's crazy about you. He loves you. The thing he desires most in his heart is to just be really, really close with you. Jesus didn't have to die for you. He willingly died your death. Willingly. The Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised its shame. So what was the joy that was set before him? The prize, you. He would have done anything. I mean, it's like all of our fairy tale stories where the prince comes riding in, you know, the knight in shining armor to rescue the princess. And, you know, they both drive off on a horse, and they live happily ever after. That's the story. This story in this book is the greatest love story that was ever written. So his whole desire is to have this relationship with you, this closeness. Just think of it this way. I'm close with my husband, but Jesus wants to be closer. Jesus wants to be closer. So you're the joy. You're the one he's after. You know, that before the cross, Jesus could not live in us. It's not that he didn't want to. I said he could not, because of our sin, right? But at the cross, Jesus took care of all of that. That was the purpose for it. He took it out of the way, the Bible says, and he nailed it to his cross. Now, if we are willing, just like in the natural, you can't marry somebody who's not willing to marry you. So Jesus says, come. If you are willing, he wants to live in you, and he wants you to live in him. And then he reveals himself to our hearts. And you know what? That's enough. We don't need to see him in the flesh. He becomes more and more real on the inside of us. And he even says, I will manifest myself to you, to those who have chosen me, to those who have become my bride. I will make myself. Remember, the apostle said, well, Lord, how is that possible? How are you going to manifest yourself to Kelly and not to this guy over here? But because his spirit lives in us, he manifests himself to you, and he becomes more and more real as time goes by. So he's in our hearts. He knows your heart better, and he knows everything about you, and you know his heart. He knows your heart better than your husband does, than your wife does. And last week we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus is not ashamed to call you brethren. Do you know that nothing humbles our hearts more than to have the revelation that Jesus left his home in heaven to come down to this sinful, nasty world where there was people that were nasty. And he took on flesh and blood. Think of this. He was the holy, perfect, sinless Son of God. He became like us. The Bible says the Son of Man. He came into our world so that he could take us out of our world into his world. He came to rescue us. He was holy, perfect, sinless, God in every way. And I don't think we really understand many times. We know it in our heads, but you have not had a revelation that God himself stepped down out of heaven, out of his holiness, to grovel in the dirt with man. How many of us are willing in order to help people? You know, we see people that are like, you know, they're kind of the lower. Are we willing to get right down and get dirty with them and grovel where they grovel in order to help them back up? And I'll tell you, there is some people in this life and in this world that are really groveling at the bottom. And we talk about them. But are you willing? Jesus was willing to give up his everything, his deity, who he was, his glory, everything, to come down here in this sinful world. And I mean, the difference between who he is and where we are is so huge. And you will never have a full revelation or understanding of what he's done until you see that gap, how big a gap it really was. So he was serious. God really, really wanted to be close to you. In other words, he gave up all his deity, his glory, and allowed himself to become the lowest of the low in order to save them. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Stripped his reputation completely. He had no reputation. I kind of know a little bit about what that feels like. And I'm sure that you do too. He stripped himself of all reputation. He humbled himself and he came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself to be impaled on a stake. And we know that it is the most painful, agonizing way to die, but it is also the most humiliating. They only crucified the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. Did you know that? Not everybody was crucified in the Old Testament or in the Bible days. Only the worst of the worst. So he suffered shame and humility, and yet, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. When they reviled him, he reviled back not. He took it all. Why? For you. Just to be close to you and have that relationship with you. Jesus even allowed the people around him to believe that it was God's punishment. Did you know that the people that put him to death were justified in what they justified themselves in what they did? Just like today, who are terrorists, strap bombs on themselves. How do you think they do that? They think that they're doing it for God. How else do you think they could go through with something so horrendous? They really and honestly are deceived into thinking that they're wiping out evil for the God they serve. And that's exactly that same mindset that put Jesus on that cross. They thought Jesus was a blasphemer. How dare you say that you are God or connect yourself to God? And when Jesus was hanging on that cross, and you could hardly, he was so grotesque, the Bible says, you could hardly recognize him as even a human being. The people thought, whoa, see what God does to people who blaspheme against him? Like, they were justified. And you know, today we got to be careful of that same mindset. We sometimes think that, you see, God is not the author of any evil or any pain. And yet there are times we justify ourselves and saying, well, that's God's doing that because of this. That's wrong. And you need to be very careful of that mindset. So Jesus allowed them. He could have explained it to them or said, you know, no. He just let them think what they wanted to think. How many times when people have wrong thoughts about us, we want to justify ourselves. No. That's not true. But Jesus didn't. He hung there and he took the punishment. So they killed him for making himself out to be God. The death of Jesus was not a very pretty scene. It was probably the most hideous and horrendous sight that ever was. But that's how ugly sin is. That's how ugly sin is. He became sin. It is disgusting. It's vile. And Jesus, in his love, became that sin. Hung there. And even when we accused him of being beaten and punished because it was God, because he was evil. Isn't it funny how we think so wrong? Jesus became our unrighteousness on that cross. And he died as us. Remember I taught on that, I said Jesus didn't just die for us, he died as us. And if he died as us, that means you died. You died in him. He didn't just die for you, he died as you. And if he died as us, then we all died, the Bible says. We all died in him. And when he arose, we all rose with him into the same state as Jesus. Now that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. The Bible says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now if there's a firstborn, you know there's a secondborn and a thirdborn. If you only have one, you usually don't call it the firstborn. It's your only born. But there was a firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And what I want you to see is your union with Jesus is so much a union with Jesus. In other words, Jesus came down from heaven. I have no idea what he was like before he came here. Do you know? Has anybody ever showed you? Do you have a picture of what Jesus looked like or who he was or even what he did before he came here? But the Bible says he was. He always will be. He was from the beginning. And so Jesus puts on a flesh body. He comes down here and he rescues us. And he's the firstborn from the dead. But you got to understand, Jesus was a unique person now. He is a person that never was before. And when you were placed in him and you rose again, you also are a person that never was before. You're brand new. You're like him. And he's never going to revert. He didn't come down and do this and then revert back to what he was. No, he is forever tied to you. Ever, ever, ever. You can't split us up with Jesus. He took on a whole new being for you. We have no idea what he gave up to take on this whole new being for you and I. He's never going to change back and go back to where he was. He is forever now one with you, and you are one with him. You cannot separate us. He has taken on a whole new identity. He's the head, and the church is his body. You sever the body from him, he's bodiless. You need to see this union with Christ. It's very real. And so Jesus came forth from the Father, and then he goes back to the Father, but he did not return the same way. He was forever changed. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. In other words, we're part of him. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now I'm going to say something else here. You are forever joined to him. He came for the purpose of saving you, of securing you, taking you into his world. You're his wife, okay? But you got to remember now, even though he's not here in the flesh, he lives for you. He lives for you. He is alive for you. You are his life. You're not just an afterthought. Oh yeah, those guys, I went down there, 2,000 years ago and died on the cross for them. And now it's like, no. You are his life. He lives and he breathes for you. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Ever liveth. That means that's what he lives for. He is living for you, Kelly. You are always on his mind. You are always with him. You are his life. Why? Because he chose to make you his wife. Just like in a married couple, when two people come together, they are choosing to make the other their life. There is no higher honor that someone can, that you can bestow upon someone as when someone else comes along and says, I want you to become my life. I want to live with you. I want everything to be about you and me. And I don't think there is any higher calling than that. And God himself wants you to become his life. Wow. You're his life because he chose you. He didn't have to. Just like when a man marries a woman, she becomes his life. Why? Because he chooses it to be so. God said, man, it's not good that man be alone. Adam and Eve were the very first couple God married. They were one. And then he places them in paradise. Can you imagine? It was so perfect, so beautiful. Weather was perfect. Wow. And then he gives them dominion over everything that he's created. Wow. I think it's getting better and better. Psalm 8 says this. King David writes, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands. Now, if we go back to the book of Genesis, in the beginning, we will see where God blessed them. And it says he blessed Adam and Eve, and he gave them dominion over all the work of his hands. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, that's in chapter 1, verse 28. I believe that's in 128 of Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says this. After Adam and Eve, it talks about how God placed him in the garden, how everything was beautiful, and gave them dominion over everything, the birds of the air, the anything that creeps in the ground, and all the trees were for food, except, of course, the one, but that he hadn't given that command yet. But everything was for them. God created the world, this whole universe, for us, for them, to live in and enjoy and just have a great time, you know. But in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, and they weren't ashamed. Now, that's just kind of thrown right in there at the end of the chapter. After all this stuff, it says, and they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And in reading that, we'll think, duh, like what? Why was that thrown in there? You know, just randomly. And God's word does that because there's a connection. You know, you got to stop and say, okay, there's got to be a connection here. But then, I'm on the wrong page. They were not ashamed. Then when you flip down to chapter 3, verse 7, it says this, right after God had given the command, first of all, they're in the garden, they're naked, they're not ashamed. God comes and says, okay, you guys, now here's the deal. You can eat freely of all the trees that I've made, but of this one, don't touch. Because if you eat that tree in that day, surely you're going to die. So then you go on in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, you have the temptation and Satan comes along. And right after Adam and Eve in verse 7 of chapter 3, right after they ate from the forbidden tree, it says that their eyes were open and now they knew they were naked. There's that phrase again thrown in there. And you think, what's the naked have to do with anything? First of all, they weren't ashamed because they were naked. Now their eyes were open and they look and the first thing they see is like, whoa, Eve, we're naked. Now, let me tell you this. Adam and Eve were just as naked before they ate of that tree as they were after they ate of the tree. So what happened? What changed, right? It says their eyes were opened. They saw themselves for the first time in the natural. They never saw themselves before in the natural. I guess it's kind of like a baby. A baby can be naked, but a baby doesn't know they're naked. A baby's happy whether they're naked or whether you have clothes on them. I mean, there comes a time where they do discover that they're naked and they start noticing their body parts. And that's really cute. But when they're first little, they don't know the difference. But there comes a time where they do know the difference. So anyways, their eyes are open and they see themselves for the first time in the natural. and they feel shame at their nakedness. So what does the word shame indicate to you? When you feel ashamed of yourself in some way, it's like you don't feel right. You don't feel good about it, right? If they would have felt good about it, they wouldn't have tried to cover up. To me, that word shame indicates that they had lost something. They felt unrighteous. They felt dirty. They felt shameful. Then they covered up or tried to cover up their shame with fig leaves. So it indicates that righteousness was taken from them. And they tried to cover up with fig leaves, which we know and we've taught on it, that fig leaves are only symbolic of man's efforts to be righteous. They tried to cover up their sin, okay? So Adam and Eve, as soon as they ate, they fell from a righteous state to an unrighteous state. And as soon as they fell from righteousness, what departed? Poof, the glory was gone. And with the glory went the power and the authority. Amen. The glory was the power. Righteousness was the glory. They all worked together. Now, in understanding that, you can take that into the new covenant. And you can understand now why righteousness is such a powerful gift. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we read it last week. I'm going to reiterate it again for us. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons back unto glory. In doing so, Jesus brought us back to glory. How did he do that? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become his righteousness. Before we could be brought back to glory, he had to pay the price. He had to bring us back unto righteousness. And in doing so, now he brought us back unto glory. And therefore, we have been restored back unto the power and the authority. If you need to break it down, you need to understand why we have the power and authority on the earth today. But when Jesus took many sons back to glory this time, he took us to a way greater glory. He took us back to his glory. What does the Bible say about his glory? Jesus is high, 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 far above all power, all principality, all might, all dominion, every name that can be named in this life and in the world. And he has power under the earth of things, over the earth, in all of the universe. Jesus is higher than all. We never had that glory before. Not only did he take us to a greater glory, he took us to a glory that can never, ever, ever be stripped. Because now it's his glory, and we've become one, and no one is going to strip the glory from Jesus. He has been ordained a high priest forever. God has seated him high above the heavens. God is not going to strip the glory from his own son. And he cannot strip it from you, because if he could, he'd have to strip it first from his son, because no one. You need to see that oneness in order to have a very strong faith in authority, the authority that you have. So he's seated in the highest place over all power. He has all the highest place of power, all dominion. And we are seated in him. We are one with him. And Jesus is our high priest, whoever liveth to do what? Who lives for us to make intercession. Now, I used to think that years ago, I mean, I've known the scripture for many, many years. And I always used to get the picture. You know, sometimes you hear a scripture and you get a picture in your mind. A lot of times we interpret things with pictures. Our imagination is very vivid. And you have to form pictures in order to sometimes understand. Just like when you're praying, we had pictures of God. Remember, you picture God on the throne. And remember, I said that one time with a long white beard. And God's not old. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say God is old. But it how you picture something is how you see it, is how you receive it, right? And so we need to picture God making intercession. But what does that mean to you? Do you see God sitting at the right hand of God on the throne, begging and pleading, interceding and crying for Kelly when she prays? Oh God, hear Kelly's prayer. And he's kind of that go-between, that mediator, to make sure that God is paying attention to you and is going to give you, he's pleading on your behalf. That's what we were taught. He's standing in the gap. No man comes to the Father except by me. And so Jesus has to get in there and he's got to plead your case before the Father. No, nothing could be further from the truth. It says he ever liveth to make intercession. What does this really mean? Well, the word intercession, it simply means to hit the mark. Now, sin is to miss the mark. He is your hitting the mark. He's your righteousness. Right? He's your righteousness. He hits the mark for you. So it don't matter if you mess up down here. We got a high priest. He's hitting the mark for you. He is going to make sure that whatever, and you, we mess up lots. We pray wrong prayers. We say wrong words. And we wonder, how is God going to, we think we have to be so perfect. No, no. That's why he's constantly watching you. He takes your prayers and he pulls everything away that shouldn't be there. And then he sends it forth. That prayer is a perfect prayer. He makes sure of that. And he also makes sure the answer comes. He watches over you now. He is your high priest and he don't mess up. And he's living. He sits in that position at all times. So don't worry about your perfect prayers and your, he's there. That's what he's there for. He hits the mark for you. Because if it was up to us, we'd never make it. So when we pray or when we speak in his name, like we talked about last week, he makes sure that our prayers or our words that were spoken, our profession comes to pass. He's watching over it. He watches over the profession of his people. He doesn't just say, oh, so-and-so down there is, you know, you need to get it out of your head that it's anything that you do, he's doing it. He watches over your words. He brings, it's his power that brings it to pass. And you know, that's why he's called our high priest. And this truth became so real to me yesterday when I announced, with the power that's vested in me, I now announce you. And I mean, the service was only 10 minutes long. Surely it would have taken an hour to get them to that point where I really believed that when I said those words, it happened. And you know, I said those words and nobody said, no, 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 it didn't work. Nobody protested from the audience. They all just cheered and clapped and yay. And so I thought, wow, nobody said it didn't work. That's how it is with the authority Jesus has given you. Don't look for an emotion. Don't look for a feeling powerful when you speak. Just speak. And I knew at that time, Jesus, if you didn't marry this couple, they ain't married. And yet, seemingly, they smiled and they walked out and we had the last song and they were indeed married. Now, did I feel like they were married? No. I thought, wow. All I did was speak. And they're married. But if we can understand that authority that is given to men, because that's something that was, when I was ordained, I got that authority to do that. Now it's just a legal piece of paper saying that I have the legal authority to do this. You know what? How much more Jesus' authority? But there's much we can learn in that. I learned much. It's like, wow. When I speak something in the name of Jesus, I ought to have the same expectancy of it coming to pass. Now, did the couple look married? No. Did they act married? Did they change in any way? No. And yet they were married. I guarantee you 2 years down the road from now, they're going to look married. And they're going to act married. And that's how it is with our words. We speak those words in authority. Not because we feel like we have such, we know it ain't us. We're just speaking, and our high priest, he's the one who's looking after. And that's how I felt yesterday. In the name of Jesus, I pronounce you husband and wife, because I got no power to say you're husband and wife. And I understood that yesterday, and I thought, that's how we walk by faith. It's like, pronounce it and know that it's done. It don't matter if anything changes instantly or not. You have that authority. And Jesus wants you to use that authority. I said last week, you're going to give account. What did you do with the righteousness? Because it's the gift of righteousness he's given you. You are going to give an account of what you did with it. Did you speak life? Did you call those things to be that were not as though they are? Jesus even said it in his last prayer. He said, as my Father has sent me into the world, so I'm sending you. Jesus spoke things that were not into being. And he's expecting us to do the same thing in order to govern our lives, and because he loves you and he wants others to belong to his body. He wants others to see his glory in you. He's not against that. as long as you know who's doing it. It's not you. Like I said yesterday, I had no power to marry this couple. It's Jesus or it ain't happening. You know, and you need to see that every time you speak to a mountain. Don't get yourself, your emotions, your feelings, and who you are and who you aren't caught up in that prayer. It's like, Jesus, you're going to use my words. You're the high priest over the profession. What is a profession? When you profess something, he is watching your words. He is the power in your words. In his name, he makes sure those words come to pass. You do nothing but speak. Wow. We need to understand this authority. We need to understand the gift of righteousness that he's given us that can never be stripped from us. We have the right to speak 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. At no time does Jesus take a break. He is at the right hand as your high priest every second of every day. See him that way. And this week, as we go from here, let's remember, when we speak, don't wait for a feeling or an emotion. Don't examine yourself to see whether you have authority or whether you could speak with authority. To speak. And what I've shared with you here today, it's use that if you had to. You know what? I just announced you were husband and wife, and I really don't have any power physically. And that's what I'm saying. It's not a physical thing. It's a standing. It's a delegation that Jesus has given you. And just like I was given that, for what reason? To use it so that I could marry people. Okay? And he's given you that same reason so that you can bring life. He came to bring life. He uses his body now. You are his body. You're connected. He wants you to speak life so that he can get the glory. Because you know you're just speaking. It ain't your power behind anything. It's your words. Amen? Does that make sense? Amen. I know we've been looking at this same subject for a long time now, but I also realize that it's not something that's easy to grasp. And we hear about our authority, but quite frankly, if we look around and even we are honest with ourselves, we know we're not really using our authority the way we should. And we need to. We need to start speaking. Remember last week we saw Elijah, it says that that type of a prayer, just a proclamation, speak life into things and leave it. Don't beg, don't plead, just leave it. And when you think of that thing again, just begin to give thanks that whatever it was you spoke has already come to pass. You may not see its effect immediately, but the Bible says stand in your own confession. Stand. Don't waver. Don't move away from what you have spoken. See it as done in your heart and in your mind, and you shall see your own words come to pass. Amen. Even though it wasn't the power in your words, it's the power is in Jesus, right? But it's your words that he uses. And so don't forget this lesson. But before we close today, we're going to have communion.